even the fact that he was the Messiah. First, over in chapter 21 that we looked at before, we saw where the chief priest and the elders had some pretty bold questions for Jesus. They even questioned him about under whose authority was he teaching? Like, who do you think you are? You know, where are you getting this message from? Why are you the one that's bringing these in here? And so we saw these priests and these elders who were challenging Jesus as to whether he was the Messiah and where his teaching was coming from. And then last week we looked at these Pharisees who we've gone over the last few weeks, and we saw how they were these leaders of the time and religion, and they were trying to trip Jesus up with different questions. And last week they even sent their disciples to ask these questions, to try to get Jesus to trip up in his own game and to get people to not believe in him and to discredit him. And then you had those Herodians, those people who were followers of Herod, who also joined in last week, trying to get at Jesus once again, trying to trip him up into not being the Messiah that he said that he was, not being the prophet, not knowing the answers to the questions that they were going to ask. And this week is no exception, because here we're going to look at another group of people. And these people are called the Sadducees. The Sadducees will join this long list of folks who are trying to trip Jesus up and trying to discredit him and discredit his word and his message and what he was bringing forward. Now, the Sadducees, so you know who they are, they were an elite small group of people in the Jewish society. They were around here in the time of Jesus. We see them mentioned in the Bible many times. And often they were given places of power. We often see that Sadducees were priests and they were merchants. They were the aristocrats of society. And they were supporters of the Roman authorities. They supported the Roman Empire and the authorities there. And the reason that they did this is because the Romans had given them a special privileged place of power. They'd kind of given them a little free get-out-of-jail card. They were kind of able to do things that they wanted to and establish themselves in the way that they wanted. And so nobody kind of bothered them. And because of that, they supported the Romans who gave them that. So in other words, the Romans were kind of taking care of these people. Today we see that sometimes where folks don't, they kind of take the fall for somebody else because somebody's looking out for them. Some of the interviews and stuff that we've been seeing on TV and on CNN where others are taking the fall for some of the leaders because the leaders have looked out for them. So, well, you know, I'll look out for you if you take care of me. And that's kind of the situation that we saw here where the Romans were being looked after because they were taking care of the Sadducees. Now, in contrast to the Pharisees that we looked at, the Sadducees were loyal to the original law of Moses. They believed in the original law of Moses, and they insisted that the interpretation of the law could not be trusted. They insisted that what was being taught could not be trusted. And also, unlike the Pharisees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. And this belief in not believing in the resurrection will be challenged today by Jesus himself in today's scripture. In fact, today's sermon could almost be titled, I put in there, Questioning Jesus, but it could almost be titled, Is Heaven Real? Is Heaven Real? So back to these Sadducee-type people. I heard an explanation one time of their name. It said that because they didn't believe in life after death in heaven, that they were sad, you see. And so we have Sadducees. They were sad, you see. And if we didn't believe in life after death in heaven, we would also be sad. So getting back to this, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 22. We're going to cover these 10 verses, 23 through 33, and if you'll follow along as we read this morning. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. That's the way these people were known by. They were the Sadducees, the people who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they questioned him, talking about Jesus, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother as the next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. But then so also the second, and then the third, all the way down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered, and he said to them, You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying this, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now remember at the end of last time, we saw where the Pharisees had the conflict there with Jesus. And at the end, what did they do? They marveled and then they went away. Remember, they just left the scene. They just kind of took off. Here we see that the Sadducees have this conflict with Jesus. And at the end, the multitude of people around, they heard it. And instead of leaving, they were astonished at the way that Jesus was teaching. Now here, starting out in 23 through 33, we read this story, and it could be really talked about as the conflict with the Sadducees this time. Now these Sadducees were skeptics. Anybody know what the definition of the word skeptic is? You don't have to answer, but kind of what a skeptic? It means to be disbelieving or unbelieving in regards to something. In other words, when a person says, well, I find that hard to believe, they're being skeptical of what you're saying. You're saying, this is what's going on. They say, well, I find that hard to believe. They're saying, I don't know if I really believe that. They're being skeptical. The attitude of a skeptic is to prove it to me. Show it to me. Prove it to me, or else change my mind. Change me from where I'm at now. Change my mind into something else and prove it. And these Sadducees were doing that. They were being skeptics. They were saying, Jesus, prove this to me. Now, when it comes to God's Word, there are a lot of skeptics around even today. When it comes to the teaching of God's Word, there are a lot of skeptics that are out there even today. And Jesus had to deal with skeptics all the way back in His time, and we have to deal with those same skeptics even now. This time, it just happened to be in Jesus' life, the Sadducees. And as always, Jesus was ready, and He was up for the task. You know, I love the fact that our Jesus is always ready. You know, I love the fact that there's no task that our Jesus can't take on. There's nothing that we can lay down at the feet of Jesus and say we need some help that He's not ready to help us with. Isn't that a good feeling to know that? That no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're going through, that we can always go to a God who is ready for us, and He's able for us, and He's willing to take care of us in the way that He knows we need to be taken care of. I was looking through some sermon preparation stuff I go through time to time to get sermon ideas and things that are coming up. And the big market right now to churches is there's a sermon series that's coming out, and it's on the new Superman movie that just came. I don't know if it's out yet or coming out, but it's all based on the new Superman. And it's a whole series that you purchase with, you know, different PowerPoints and stuff that goes along with it. And the concept of the series is that the real Superman is Jesus. So we look at this Superman on the big screen, and we say, this is the guy that wears the S on his chest. But yet the real Superman is Jesus, the one that we pray to on a daily basis. And I pray that He is our Superman. I pray He is the one that we go to on a daily basis. I pray He is the one that's larger than life to us. It's the one that we can rely on and the person that we turn to. Our children look up to heroes of all different types. I recently filled out a little thing, a survey, and it said, who's the person in history that you admire the most? Has anybody ever had to fill out one of those things? And you can read all the answers that people put down, but I wonder how many people put down Jesus as the person that they admire the most. I pray that Jesus is our Superman. I remember in Vacation Bible School last year, I remember the kids, I believe it was last year, could have been the year before, but I think it was last year, I remember all the kids, they were walking around and they were all saying, my God is so big, and my God is so strong, and He's so mighty. There's nothing that my God cannot do. Do y'all remember that with the kids walking around? And they could all quote that, and they were all excited about that. I remember, I think it was Maya we got to come up front, and she quoted that and how excited she was. And I loved hearing all the little kids run around, how much that Vacation Bible School touched and impacted our children and how they believed it. And I think that's why I enjoyed hearing it so much, is because I knew when the children were saying it, they weren't just saying it, but I think they believed it. I think they learned that Jesus was that God who was so mighty and so big and so strong that He could do anything, because during that Vacation Bible School, we had tons of children that came to Christ. They came to know Him as their Savior. They believed it. And unlike these self-serving, skeptical Sadducees that we see here today, they were just the faith of a child, to believe what was being taught to them. Now here in verse 23, as we start out, it says that on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and they questioned him. And on that day here meant that on the same day that the Pharisees, it's a continuation, the same day that the Pharisees and the Herodians had asked Jesus the question about paying their taxes to Caesar, on that same day, these Sadducees saw their opportunity to move in, their opportunity to pounce, their opportunity to take advantage of what was going on. And you might wonder, what dog did they even have in the fight to begin with? Why were they even interested in this? Remember, I said that the Romans were the people that took care of them. And they didn't want the Romans to be bothered or the Romans to be out of power or for anybody not to follow the Romans, because if the Romans became embroiled or embattled in something that was going on with Jesus, then these Sadducees might lose their position under the Romans. If you were the if you were the vice president and the president was running to be the president, you wouldn't want the president not to be there anymore if he was the one that was supporting you. You wouldn't want him to be off of the ticket now, and all of a sudden he was the one that was taking care of you and pulling you up through the ranks. And so they didn't want that to happen. They wanted the Romans to stay in power. They didn't want the Romans to lose their prestige. And so here they are. They're in this opportunity to talk to Jesus, and they're hoping to ask a question that would make Jesus look foolish. And if he looked foolish, it would cause the other people to lose faith in him, those that have been following. And I know that happens to us now and to a lot of Christians. People put us in positions and they try to make our God look less than what he is. They put us in positions to ask us something to make our God look foolish. They put us in positions or ask questions that we might not know the answer to make our God look like he doesn't know what's going on. They put us in a place that they try to let our answers cause others to not believe. I remember I read a story of a lady who was in Georgia. I think it was in Atlanta. Some of you might remember better than me. I was trying to recollect there. But there was a murderer who was on the loose, and he was looking for a place to hold up or to hide out. And so he, just by chance, happened to run into this lady's unlocked apartment. And he took her hostage. Everybody remember that about a couple of years ago? And he took her hostage in there, and the news media was on it, and everything was covering about what was going to happen to this lady. And so we know it all played that eventually that the lady was let go. He allowed her to go to the store, and she was able to get free, and they ended up arresting the gentleman, and everything turned out well. But then in the interviews that they started talking to this lady, they said, well, you know, what did you do? You know, explain to us what happened. And she said, well, you know, I left my door open, and the guy came in, and, you know, he took me as a hostage, but he really didn't treat me that bad. And, he was forceful, but he wasn't, you know, it was nothing terrible that went on. They said, well, what did you do? And she said, well, you know what I did is I prayed for him. She said, I prayed for that man who came into my house, who took me as a hostage. And I kept on praying for him. And through those prayers that she kept praying for him and talking to him about Jesus Christ, she earned his trust, and his trust is what let her get out of the house, that she went to the store where she was able to turn herself into the authorities and let them know what was going on. He eventually let her go. And she was in this position that she was put in that she didn't ask for that day. She didn't ask for anybody to come into her life like that. She didn't want to spend the next couple of days holed up in an apartment with somebody like this man. But she took advantage of that position, and she made our God look like more instead of less. She made our God look like more instead of less. She didn't let that opportunity slip by her, and she made our God look like the God of hope. Through her prayers, she had the hope that she was going to get out of that situation. Through praying for this other person, she was given the hope to that gentleman that things could turn out better. And our God, instead of these Sadducees wanting him to look like he was foolish and didn't know what's going on, this lady was given an opportunity, and she made our God look like the God of hope. And I thought about the little girl who was in the Columbine shooting in the school. And as we read about what the other kids said about her and the time that she was actually killed, and they said that as that shooter had the gun down to her, he gave her the opportunity to live and said, you can live if you'll just say that there is no God. And if you'll say there's no God, I'll allow you to live. And she said just the opposite. She didn't say there was no God. She said that there was a God, and because of that, she was killed. And she was shot, this little girl. And that girl, given the opportunity, was put in that place that day that she didn't also want to be. And she made our God look like the God of faith. She made our God look like the God that gives us the faith that we can live and we can stand on. And then there was a prisoner of war that I looked at. He was interrogated and he was beaten and he'd been held for multiple years. And he was about to be executed. And they came to him and they said, if you'll just give us some more information, we won't execute you. And he said, no, and he would not speak. And they said, we're going to kill you. Do you not understand? And he said, I do understand. And to that he said, and that will be fine. Because all that's going to happen today is I'm going to be with my Savior in heaven. All that's going to happen today as I'm faced with this opportunity that I wasn't asked to be put in is I'm going to be spending eternity in heaven. And this guy, given the opportunity, made our God look like the God of salvation. And all these instances that these people were put into and all these opportunities that they had to make our God either look foolish or make him look good, they responded to. But how many times in our life, when given the chance, do we make our God look good? How many times in our life, when given the chance, do we turn to God and show that faith and let him be that God of hope and that God of faith and that God of salvation that people see in our lives? This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about the Roman road to salvation, and we were talking, and Miss Janet said that I think a lot of people, you know, can come to Christ by seeing the things that we do in our life and seeing the actions and how we respond. You know, when we're told that we have some life-threatening health problem that's come upon us, do we turn to God and others see our faith in him? Do we show them that we depend on God? When times are rough in our life, do we show people that we stand forward with God and we depend on him and we have faith that he's going to respond? We see Cedric here today. He was supposed to not be here today. He's supposed to be bandaged up at MUSC in Charleston. But I think a doctor had a golf game or something was going on today. He got called earlier this week and told they moved his surgery from Saturday, if anybody was wondering, to this coming up Saturday. So continue to be in prayer for that what's coming on. But I've been talking with Cedric about what's coming up. And, you know, Cedric said, well, you know, I'm not scared and I'm not worried and I'm just ready to get it done. You know, I'm ready to get this thing over with and gone. But he trusts in God that God's going to provide and he's going to make everything fine. And I believe that Cedric being put on this stage, that he's going to be there at MUSC, I think he's going to make our God look like the God of faith, and the God of hope, and the God of salvation. What do we do when we're put in those same situations? When God is the God of hope and faith and salvation, and we show it, others want to hear more about him. When we show God in our lives, other people want to know more about him. But when we don't show more of our lives, people believe less in him. The Sadducees wanted Jesus to look foolish so that nobody would want to hear what he had to say. And we need to make it a point in our lives to make God up on a pedestal so that people want to hear all about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, 24 through 28, they're companions, they're hooked together, so we'll read them that way. It says, saying, this is what they questioned him. They came to him saying, teacher, which I love because teacher was just a false thing that they were coming in saying, we believe that you're this teacher when they didn't. It says, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. And in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. All of these men were husbands to this wife. And at the time that the resurrection happens and death and heaven, whose wife is she? That's the question that they're asking, a ridiculous question trying to trip Jesus up. And here they told a story about marriage and about a Jewish law that we saw back in Deuteronomy. Back in Deuteronomy 25, it tells us that if a married man dies and he doesn't have a son, that his next oldest brother would receive all of his property and all of his belongings, and with that came his wife. Now, you might be excited sometimes to inherit some property or to inherit some other things, but I can think of a million different times where I wouldn't be excited and happy about inheriting somebody's wife. And you didn't have that choice back then. This was going to be the person that you inherited. The brother of the deceased was obligated to marry a sister-in-law and to try to have children and to produce a son. if her husband's brother refused to marry her, then she could actually take him into the square and spit in his face. And he would be condemned in public. He would be shamed in public for not doing what the law said he should do. So most brothers, they carried on their obligation. They married their brother's widow. And then if the wife had a son with her new husband, the son would carry on the name of the dead husband's name to keep his lineage alive. And that son would then claim the property back and everything that was inherited by the other. Now by doing this, the deceased man, his name would still carry on. He wouldn't be the end of his line because his name would still continue to the next generation. And I don't know if anybody in here has ever been the last in their line in their name, if they're the last boy in their family. I'm the last boy that carried the Coxwell name, and so there was some pressure on me to have a son so there would be another one. And I didn't do very well because we had three daughters, so I don't know what's happening. I told one of them has to be a doctor so you don't have to change your last name, one of those things, you know, where you go with that. But there was pressure on there, and so at this time there was no pressure because you knew that your name would continue to carry on through this new son. Now the Sadducees, they took this marriage law and they took it to the worst case scenario. You know, if you ever want to get to the root of something, take it to the worst case. And so they brought it out. They said, okay, not just one brother, but seven brothers marrying the same woman and each of them dying. And they were fabricating this example just to kind of get some sensationalism about it. But it really happened. If it really did happen, can you imagine what, like, husband number five and number six and number seven were thinking when they had to marry this lady? I mean, I would be thinking, I don't want to marry this lady because I'll be the one that's dead next. I mean, think about it. They were just each getting knocked off one by one. I wouldn't be excited about that. But in our passage, after the Sadducees finished this ridiculous question, I can imagine the Sadducees smiling at each other and then glancing around thinking about, okay, now we've got him now. Everybody else has tried and they couldn't get him, but we've got him now, right where we want him. Maybe even laughing a little bit. Whose wife at the resurrection that they don't even believe in, whose wife shall she be? These people didn't even believe there was an afterlife. It's a funny question for someone to ask who doesn't even believe. So to me, with the people knowing that they don't believe in it, I think they were making themselves look foolish. And a lot of times when we try to stand up and question God and we try to question Jesus in our lives, who looks foolish? We do. God's plan is so far beyond us. He already knows what's going to happen. He knows the reason why you've gotten sick. He knows the reason why you have to have surgery. He knows the reason why you're going here instead of someplace else. He knows the reason why you had three daughters and didn't have a son. He already knows those answers to the questions that we have. And so here are these Sadducees who are making themselves look stupid. But now, if you've ever been married more than once, which some people here have, I'm sure it's a valid question. If you've remarried because of death or divorce or any other reason, you might be wondering when you get to heaven, which mate's going to be yours? Who is it? But Jesus says that you can relax your mind on that question because he says it really doesn't matter in heaven. He says it really doesn't matter. Verses 29 through 30, if we read through there, it says, "But Jesus answered them, and this is what he said. He said, you are mistaken. You're not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus showed that their question had no meaning. He showed that it was meaningless. And the Sadducees that thought life in heaven would be the same as it were here on earth, if there was such a thing, they didn't know about God's power. They didn't know that God had the power to give people a new life, as the Bible tells us. And that there would be no marriage in heaven. And there would be no human race in heaven. When we step into heaven, it's not going to be like walking out that door and seeing an exact mirror of what we're living in now. And they didn't know that. In heaven, the Bible says that God will give people a new life and provide bodies that are suitable for them. And so these Sadducees were out of their league in their questioning. They didn't even understand what they were saying, reminding us that God's ways are higher than our ways. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about heaven this morning, but I'm smart enough to stand here and tell you that there are a lot of things that we will not know about heaven until we get there. There are a lot of questions that will never be answered in our life until we come face to face with our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. I've got a list of things I want to ask Jesus when I get there. I've got a list, and I'm going to say, hey, let me ask you a question about this. Let me ask you a question about this. Everybody else got that same thing? Questions that you just don't really know the answer to? Maybe a question you think you know the answer to, but you want to, God, at this point in my life, when this happened, is this what you really wanted me to do? Or did you just bless a decision that I made that was maybe wrong to begin with? You know, God, when this happened, you know, when I walked up front at 12 years old and said the sinner's prayer, was I really saved then? Or was I really saved when I was 22 years old later in my life? One of those two times happened. There's questions that we have, and we have to have the knowledge to know that God's ways are higher. The Holy Spirit is so much smarter than we are. And there's things that we won't know until that day. Verses 31 and 32 says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God saying this? And what did God say? God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And the Old Testament tells us about this life after death. But the Sadducees here were denying it. And Jesus says that they didn't even understand what God said in the books of the Bible that they were basing their whole faith upon. See, the Sadducees thought that the five books of the law in the Bible, they were like the most important books that you were to know. And those five books are the first five books of the Bible. And so Jesus pointed them out to their very scripture that they were leaning on, the very books of scripture that they said were the most important. He pointed them specifically in the book of Exodus when God says to Moses that I am the God of Abraham. I am the God that Abraham worships. I am Isaac's God and I am Jacob's God. And these people that lived long ago and who are with God now, they're there with God. And so God said, I am. He did not say, I was the God of. Think about that for a moment. He didn't say, I was the God of these people who have passed away. He said, I am the God of these people who have passed away. Nothing can end a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation begins here on earth, and then it continues to last as we go into heaven. I think that the Lord still does this to us. He still brings us back to the scripture that we hang our hat on. In other words, you go to somebody and say, this is my favorite scripture. And I think sometimes then you do things in life, and God points you back and says, okay, if that's your favorite scripture, then how come you aren't abiding by what it says? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not on thy own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, is my favorite verses of scripture. But many times God goes back to me and says, okay, then if that's your favorite scripture, Michael, how come you're not following that? How come you're not trusting with all your heart? How come you're not leaning on not your own understanding, but on my understanding? How come you're not following that scripture that you know is your favorite scripture? And he was doing that here to these Sadducees. Most of the time when I'm here preaching a sermon to you, it's a sermon that, yes, you need to hear. It's a sermon that God, through the Holy Spirit, has said, this is what we're going to teach, and this is what we're going to say. But 99% of the time, it's a sermon that I need to hear. It's a sermon where God is putting it on my heart. It's something that God's saying and speaking to me. I never leave from preaching a sermon where God hasn't spoken to me directly and not just to the people that are sitting here hearing the message. That's scary to think your pastor needs to hear all these messages, isn't it? But it's reality. The reality is we all need God's Word. A couple of weeks ago, I was here and we had preached a sermon, and we were kind of hanging our hat on the fact that we needed to help people and stop. Remember I said if you're busy and you pass by this person and they need help and you just continue to go, then you're not really following what the Bible says. And I challenged you to do that. I said, you know, when you see somebody in need this week, I need you to stop. That was on Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago that we said that. I said, you know, please listen to what I'm saying. So God says, okay, Michael, I'm going to check on you. And the very scriptures that we talked about that day in the sermon, the very message that we had of stopping to help people that morning, well, God brought it to me that same day, and I haven't told anybody this story. I haven't told my kids. I haven't told my wife. I haven't told anybody this story. I try to keep it all to myself, but God said no to share it this morning about what happened. My daughter was in Islington that day, and my wife wasn't feeling well, and she said, Michael, can you go pick her up? And so I had to drive there to go see it, but my gas was on empty, and so I had to stop at the gas station. I get to the gas station that day, and I get some gas, and I run inside at the same time, and I pick up a soda to drink on the way up to Islington. And on my way back out, this fellow stops me and says, hey, sir, can I talk to you for a minute? Now, what's he going to ask for? Yeah. He said, can I talk to you for a moment? I said, sure, I'm gonna hurry, I'm gonna rush, my gas is pumping. Almost said, I gotta go. I said, no, I'll talk to you for a second. What's going on? You know? He said, man, if I could get just a little bit of money to help me out, get me something to eat, I sure would appreciate it. And I said, well, let me ask you a couple questions. I said, how did you get in the situation that you're in right now? You know, and he told me what was going on, and I kind of go, and you know, and I was one of those people being what? Skeptical. I was saying, show me something different. Prove to me something different than what I'm thinking right now, because I'm thinking you just made some very bad choices. I'm going to give you a couple dollars, and you're going to go buy you a beer, and then that's going to be the end of the day, right? Isn't that what we all think? And the guy said, man, listen, I really made some choices, some decisions, he said, that have got me to where I'm at, but I'm a veteran. I've been, I've served in the war, and I came back, and he said, I had a little detailed business, and that went bad, and he went through the whole thing with me, and I asked him, I said, well, let me ask you a question. Are you a believer? He said, yes, I'm a believer. And he told me the church that he went to. And I said, well, I didn't ask you if you were going to a church. I asked you about if you're a believer. Do you know right now that if you died, you'd go to heaven? And the man said he did. And I talked to him about that. And he shared with me of how he had accepted Jesus in his life. And it was a real experience to him. And so I really believed a little bit about this guy. But I'm still in the fact that I don't give people money for that. I said, well, I tell you what I'll do. I said, let's walk back in here and I'll get you something to eat. He told me how he had enrolled in a new program at TCL. He showed me his acceptance papers that he had to go, where the next day he started school, and they actually paid him to go to school, and he was able to take some classes, and he had that in his back pocket. I said, well, do me a favor, empty out the rest of your pockets for me. And he emptied them out, and he had like 22 cents. I just want to see if he had other money in his pocket that he wasn't, telling me about. And we went back inside the place when he kind of proved to me all of what he said was real, and we walked inside, and I said, now, won't you go and get you a sandwich and something to drink or whatever, and I'll take care of that. So I'm thinking, okay, that's, what everybody wants is a sandwich and something to drink. And this fella said, he said, sir, do you mind if I buy a loaf of bread and a pack of meat? Because then I'll have something to eat tomorrow, too. Woo! I was like, wow. This guy that I was skeptical about, and this sermon that I preached in this very pulpit that day, God was using that same day to call me out on. And I so wanted to say, I don't have time. I got somewhere I got to go. I got to be gone. And so we went inside, and the guy bought him a thing of meat, and he also bought a sandwich bread and a meat, and he got that. And I said, well, why don't you get you something to drink and, get you whatever. And instead of going and getting a fountain drink or something that we always, he said, well, I could just get a big bottle of water and it'll last longer. And so, I spent $5 or $6 there and went up and put it up on the counter of where it was at. And the guy thanked me and told me that, how much he appreciated it. His instructor on the top of the page, was somebody that we know that's at TCL, and I'm going to make it a point to go back and check on this guy and just see, what's happening or what's going on. But God said, Michael, if you're going to preach it in the pulpit, then I'm going to check on it and see if you're doing it. Now, I can't say that everything I preach in the pulpit I've gone back and that I've always do correctly. I'm not going to tell you that I'm without any sin or without anything that ever goes wrong in life. I'm not even going to tell you that I respond to every situation in the way that I'm teaching you to do it, because as I'm teaching you to do it, I'm teaching myself to do it too. Do I ever get mad in a situation where I should show grace? Yes. Do I ever handle something maybe wrong? Do I ever have a wrong thought or a wrong thinking process about something? Yes. Do I ever not spend enough time with family that I need to spend time with? Yes. And I can go down the list and check off and check off. But I'm not trying to tell you to live a life like me. I'm trying to tell you to live a life like Christ. To be like this book. Not to be like my biography. And so we look at that here where these guys came and they brought this question. And Jesus looks back at them and says, okay, this is the scripture that you hang your hat on. You hang your hat on the laws where it teaches you about this, and you're asking me the very question. He takes them right back to what they believe. And they didn't respond. They didn't know what to say. Verse 33 says that when he called them to task, and the multitudes heard this, the people around them, which included them themselves, it says they were astonished at his teachings. They were astonished. You see, the Sadducees tried to make Jesus less popular, but they failed. The people in the crowd were, instead of doubting what Jesus was saying, they were astonished at the way that Jesus handled himself. They were astonished at the way he answered the question. And so instead of Jesus looking like he didn't know what was going on, his popularity was increasing with the people there. So these scriptures, in order to make sense, they pose a few questions to us that need to be answered. A few things that we need to know. Remember I said earlier that this sermon could be about the realness of heaven and whether heaven was for real. And I like thinking about heaven. I like thinking about that place that we go to one day that's going to be so much better than where we are right now. You know, we ought to get excited when we talk about heaven. We ought to be something that we're pumped up about and excited about. There was I like this preacher, Charles Spurgeon. If anybody's ever had a chance to read Charles Spurgeon, he said one thing. He told this group of young preachers one time, they were talking about heaven. And he said, when you speak of heaven in that pulpit, he said, let your face light up. Let it be something that your face lights up so that other people want to be like that. And he said, when you speak of hell, just use your everyday face and that'll work. But when we speak about God and about heaven and these gifts that he's given us, we ought to light up. You know, most Americans believe in heaven, but most Americans don't find excitement in heaven. Nobody is excited about going to heaven, but we know it to be a place that we'll go to when we die. I've often wondered why people aren't more excited about it. Maybe it's because they don't really understand what heaven would be like. There's a pastor named John Eldridge, and he wrote in a book that he said one time, he said, nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We've settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. He said, and then our hearts sink, singing forever and ever. That's it. The good news is that we go there and have an unending church service, and so we find that we feel guilty, that we aren't more spiritual for questioning that. And we lose heart and we turn once more to the present to find what life can be. But then he says, heaven won't be boring. And as we think about heaven, as we think about what it's going to be like that we really don't know, I want to just talk about a couple of quick questions that we might have. And it's my desire that through these questions this morning that you'll want to be excited about heaven. And not only will you be excited about it, but you'll want to share Jesus Christ with others so that they can come to heaven with you. I want to bring as many people to heaven with me as I can. And I hope that you do too. Is heaven for real? Yes, it is. The word heaven appears over 600 times in the Bible. And the word hell or Hades only appears 22 times. When we write the word heaven, we need to capitalize it with a capital H. It's a place like South Carolina is, or Beaufort is. It's a real place that we will end up and spend eternity. Now, there's been a great interest in heaven, more so over the last decade than there has previously, as people have written books about how they've had near-death experiences and gone to heaven. I know one was about a little boy who said that he saw his grandfather who he never knew about, or a child that he never knew existed. And so people have started to Google search the word heaven more than ever, they say, in the last few years than they have in the last decade. Heaven. People are looking for something, and we have to be prepared to let them know that heaven is a real place. And Jesus left us plenty of information to convince us that heaven is for real. And he is the expert on heaven. Why is he the expert? Because he said he came from heaven. Jesus said in John 6:38, says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He was from there. And who better to tell you about someplace they're from than the person that's there? Maybe you've never been to the little town of Islington, South Carolina, where my wife is from. And maybe you're thinking about going there. And Donna can tell you all about this little place and this little town. She can tell you all the information that you need to know because she came from there. She's from that place. And so you would have no reason to doubt what she said about it, right? Because she is the authority on coming from that place. And Jesus is the authority on coming from heaven. And so we should believe what he has to say about the very place and home that he came from. Heaven is for real. People ask if we will know our loved ones when we get to heaven. And the answer that we find in the Bible is yes. And there's many passages that indicate that. It says we'll maintain a distinct identity in heaven. At the Transfiguration, Jesus says he recognized Moses and Elijah. In response to the Sadducees' foolish question, Jesus referred to Moses' experience at the burning bush in Exodus 3. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were still people. And his logic is irrefutable. Let me explain this in a kind of modern-day terms. My granddad is Hugh Coxwell Sr., and he died years ago. My father is Hugh Jr., and he's alive. And if a stranger came to me and he met me, they would say, well, you know, I was a friend of your grandfather. And that statement would be correct because my grandfather is passed and he's no longer here. But if someone knows my father and they meet me, they say, I am a friend of your father because he's still there and still around. It's all in the tense of the verbs. It's present tense. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still are alive in heaven and they still have an identity. They're alive. So God says, I am the God of these people. Here in Matthew 22, Jesus adds that we will be like angels and that we won't marry or be given in marriage in heaven. And the exact language Jesus used is important. He said at the resurrection, people will neither marry or be given in marriage. In other words, there won't be any new marriages and no new marriage ceremonies when we get to heaven. So if you're single and you're thinking you might find Mr. or Mrs. Wright when you get to heaven, that's not going to happen when you get there. You might as well try to find them now. So you'll know your spouse and you'll know your ex-spouses and your family members and your friends in heaven, but it won't really matter as much as it does now as the way we live here on earth. In heaven, our relationship will be so powerful with God that our earthly relationships will seem so insignificant in comparison. Did I say that right? Insignificant. I am from the South. I like this poem. It said, I thought as I entered that city, my friends all knew me well. They showed me the streets of heaven, such scenes too numerous to tell. I saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Mark, Luke, and Timothy, but I said I want to see Jesus. He's the one who died for me. So yes, we'll know each other in heaven, but it's going to be overshadowed by the joyousness of knowing Jesus Christ. People say, well, can people in heaven see me now? And I think there's enough evidence in the Bible to say that yes, that people in heaven can see. In Luke 16, Jesus talked about a rich man who died, and he found himself in hell. And he was able to see Lazarus and Abraham in paradise, and he was aware that his five brothers were back on earth and that they had not repented and they needed to repent. He was able to know those things. In Hebrews 11, we're introduced to many faithful saints who have died and gone to heaven. And we read it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's a scene that's given to us of a stadium, and we're here on earth, and we're running this race, and the people who are there watching us and seeing us, the cloud of witnesses, are cheering us on. So they have to see us to cheer us. And that might be scary to think that they can see what we do. It might be scary to know that Jesus sees all that we do and knows all that we think. But I don't think there's anything on earth that can dampen the joy of heaven. Instead of weeping, these witnesses are cheering us on. Instead of discouraging us, they are encouraging us to run the race with patience and to finish the race and to go towards the prize, to continue there. Dr. Peter Kreft was a biblical professor at Boston College. He wrote an article in Christianity Today about heaven. And here's what he said on this question. He said, can the people in heaven see us now? And he said, is there any compelling reason why they shouldn't? Jesus can see us now, and those in heaven are like him. It is reasonable to interpret the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1 not only as witnesses to their faith during their own lifetimes, but as witnesses to us now. People say, what kind of bodies will we have in heaven? What's it going to be like? The Bible says that we'll have a transformed body. Different religions, they teach different things about the afterlife. Buddhists and Hindus and other Gnostic faiths, they see our body as being evil, and they teach that we'll have a pure spirit when we get there. Muslims and Mormons teach that we have physical bodies and even have marriages and produce children. And Muslims teach that faithful men are going to get a harem of 70 virgins when they get there. And so they kind of see a heaven as being almost like what we have here, but with just more rewards. And boy, are they going to be disappointed when they get there. And that's if they accept Jesus Christ to even have an opportunity. We won't be spirits and we won't have these physical bodies, but we'll have transformed bodies, it says in the Bible, which will be like the body of the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. The Bible says in 1 John 3:2, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Jesus had a real body after the resurrection. His body could be touched and he could eat, and we saw that during that time period before he ascended to heaven. But yet he could go as he pleased, and there was no wall that could hold him or no distance that was too great of an obstacle. It was the same body he had before he died, but it was different because his friends still recognized him, remember, but they didn't recognize him immediately upon sight. They knew it was him, but they didn't recognize him as he walked on that Damascus road, and they didn't know really that's who it was, but through his spirit it revealed who he was. And our spirit will be recognized in heaven. And what are we going to do in heaven? I think we're just going to do God's will when we get to heaven. Jesus said in the prayer that he taught us to pray, he said, "Thy will be done as on earth as it is in heaven." Thy will be done where? On earth. How? As it is also going to be in heaven. And so I think we're going to spend our time doing whatever God wants us to do. But one thing I believe is that heaven is not going to be boring. There's going to be praise and worship, I'm sure. In Revelations 4 or 5, we're seen sitting around the throne of the Lamb singing praises. But if we want to prepare for our final destination, we need to worship here first on earth. And let heaven just be a continuation of our worship to the Lord Jesus Christ when we get there. Praise him now and praise him then. Let our eternity start now and our eternity continue then. I think we'll spend eternity fulfilling two directives that God has given us to follow. He said to love God and to love others. So let's follow that now and continue that as we go to heaven. People say, what does heaven look like? What does heaven look like? I know it says it'll be a new earth as God originally intended it to be, an earth without the stain of sin inside of it. I don't know what kind of perfect environment you might picture. Maybe you love the beach and you think there's going to be this beautiful beach there with, you know, no litter on it and everything perfect and miles of sand. But I think it's going to be better than that. Maybe you're a golfer and you think it's going to be like playing Augusta National and be able to go anytime you want to and hit perfect tee shots and all. But I think it's going to be even bigger than that. Maybe you're a hiker and you look for, there's going to be a perfect mountain or a trail there that you can climb anytime you want, and it's just going to be beautiful. But I think it's even better than that. I think it's better than what we can even imagine. I think we can't comprehend how wonderful heaven's going to be. But the Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And we find that in 1 Corinthians. So how do we get to heaven? How do we get there? The most important question to ask is, how do we get there? John 3:16 says, for what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Have you ever had to give somebody directions to Meadowbrook? You say, hey, won't you come to church with me? They say, where do you go to church? You say, Meadowbrook. They say, well, how do you get there? You say, oh, okay. Do you know where Ladies Island Middle is? No. Do you know where so-and-so is? No. You know where Barbara Jean's is? Yeah, I know where Barbara Jean's is. We'll go all through this neighborhood and, you know, make the right. I think it's easier to tell somebody how to get to heaven than it is to get to Meadowbrook. And what a blessing that is, that it's so simple to tell somebody how to get there. It's not complicated and hard. God didn't put some big thing out there and say, okay, now you've got to understand all of this before you can tell somebody how to get to heaven. Heaven should be something that we tell people about because it's just a simple plan of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. And heaven should thrill us and excite us, and it should be the desire of every person to spend eternity in heaven. C.S. Lewis, who I like to read some of his old stuff, he says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in, but aim at earth and you get neither one. In other words, if you live this life with an eye of heaven, then this life will be more blessed for you. It'll be blessed beyond description because your eye is on the prize. But if you live only for this life on earth, then you lose. If you're living only for today, you lose. We have to live for tomorrow by accepting Jesus. In the last page of the Bible, in Revelation 21:5, Jesus said, behold, I make all things new. And it's all going to be new and it's going to be improved. It's going to be a new improved earth, a new improved heaven, and a new improved you on the moment that you accept Him as Jesus Christ. There's a lady I think of often when I think things maybe aren't going well in my life or maybe feeling bad about something or mad about something. I think about Joni Erickson Tada, if everybody knows who that is, you know, and the life that she's lived. And I listen to her sometimes in the morning going to work. She's on the radio sometimes, they're interviewing her. And I think about how, you know, she's paralyzed from, I think it was a diving accident, she was paralyzed from the neck down. And she's a great painter and she paints these pictures and she paints with her, you know, with her mouth. And, you know, just how special that is. I actually bought one of her paintings one time. I have to tell this story on Courtney. She was little, and I had bought a painting, and the painting was of clouds and a blue sky. And it was a beautiful painting that she had painted. I can't remember what the name of it, but I had bought it as a gift for somebody. And so I was trying to teach her one of those life lessons, and I said, honey, see, this lady is paralyzed from the waist down, but she didn't let that stop her. Instead, she paints with her mouth. I mean, she is incredible how she paints. Doesn't this painting look good? She said, yeah, it's very pretty. And I said, you know, imagine she did all that with her mouth. And my daughter said, and you know what? In the clouds, I think I see her lip prints. Honor roll student right there, y'all. I said, honey, it's not. She puts a brush in her mouth and she paints. She does. But in spite of this lady and what she's gone through, in spite of the handicap that she has, she's ministered to millions of people through books and through artwork and through classes that she gives and Bible studies. And she, in her book, in her memoir, she tells about the idea that she has of eternal resurrection body. She says, I, with shriveled bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body. Light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that that gives to somebody who's paralyzed? Somebody who doesn't have a perfect body? No other religion or philosophy promises new things like that. They don't promise new bodies or new hearts and new minds. It's only in the gospel of Jesus that we find that hope and that promise to God's people. Is heaven for real? Yeah, you can bet your life on it. Is heaven for real? Yeah. You can bet your life on it. It's time that you take all the other things in your life that keep you from accepting Jesus or from dedicating your life to Jesus and push them aside and try to do better. Nobody in here is perfect and nobody here is you know, where they want to be, I'm sure, in life. There's nobody righteous. The Bible says, no, not one person righteous. And everybody has faults. But the Bible says we should desire to be more like Jesus. And so every day we ought to try to be a little more like Him. To be a little better person. And so, Miss Betty, if you'll come play this morning, we always give the invitation at the end of service that if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you have an opportunity to do that. That you have an opportunity to come forward and say, I would like to accept Jesus into my life. I want to be my Lord and Savior. And if God's pulling on you to do that this morning, we invite you for that. And if maybe you've just fallen away a little and you need to come back to Jesus, we invite you to make that rededication prayer this morning. And if you're looking for a church to join and to be a member of, we'd love to have you here at Meadowbrook. So we'd ask that you make that decision. But if not, would you bow and pray for that person next to you this morning?